All right, so as Steve mentioned why the holy days are right around the corner, he mentioned something about fall. Almost see if thought if there was something soft I could throw at him, because I'm not looking forward to winter at all. But I really enjoy this time of year because of the fall holy days. Growing up, we did a lot of travel over the fall holy days as a family, and we met in new congregations to us, congregations we hadn't been in before, and met a lot of new people within the faith, and at times developed lifelong friendships that I still stay close to some of them yet today. And so just a lot of fond memories, but also making a lot of new memories each season that comes along. So I am looking forward to that. Lori and I actually, and Clay and Forrest, the four of us, we actually take off next Saturday night after trumpets to start our fall feast. Well, I guess we'll start the season with all of you here in trumpets. But then for Atonement, we'll be over in Australia. Then we'll be back here in the States for Feast of Tabernacles. I want to go over a quick synopsis of the Holy Days. I think it's very important that each of us realize that they're a reflection of God's plan, that each one points to maybe a series of events or an aspect of God's overall plan for our salvation. And we start with the Passover. That's at the beginning of God's year calendar. And we're reminded or asked to consider, look at the fact that we are still sinners. Many of us probably have been baptized, we've repented, but the Passover season, we're reminded that not only are we sinners, but that all sin, which is against God and His holiness, requires the death penalty, the shedding of blood. And at Passover, we remember that, acknowledge that, and hopefully all of us have accepted that. Because without our asking, Christ stepped in and received our penalty through His crucifixion and then resurrection. And again, the penalty, our penalty has been paid, but we must accept that. And one of the ways we accept it is to honor it, to show thankfulness to God, to Christ, for all that they've done for us. And the realization, the need for us to be continually molded and shaped into the creation He wanted us to become. Because ultimately, in God's plan, He wants to dwell with us. And God cannot dwell with any part or aspect of evil. And there's still evil within us. The days of unleavened bread are right on the heels of Passover. And again, we look at, realize sin is around us. And we need to actively be doing things to put it out of our lives, keep it out of our lives. To do that, we need strength. We need some type of additional power. We need understanding. And so just a short period after, about 50 days after, comes Pentecost. On Pentecost, we're reminded that God blessed us with the giving of the Holy Spirit, that strength and that power that we need to go about this active warfare. Then our period of time goes by, and trumpets comes along. We're reminded and we look forward to the return of Christ and the signs that will accompany Him. He's coming soon. Is that in a couple months, a couple years, a couple decades, a couple centuries, don't know, but soon. And as it gets sooner, the evil of this world is ramping up, which means we need to fight harder. Very shortly after trumpets is atonement. We reflect as a greater, a greater body, the people of God as a whole, that we need purification before his return. We're going to talk more about this here in a few minutes. And then comes Tabernacles, or Sukkot. The thousand-year reign, Satan is bound, and Christ is reigning on the earth. After that, then comes the last great day, the eighth day, final judgment and sentencing of. This is just a very brief synopsis of God's plan for salvation. I skipped over a lot. But again, I think we need to keep in mind that each one of these appointments that he's called us to, command us to come to, helps us so that we don't lose sight of his overall plan. We don't take it for granted. So as we go through these appointments, we should not just simply look at it as being reminded of maybe something that has been done or going to be done, but I think a lot more important is that we're in constant preparation as faithful stewards of God's plan. We're trying to learn more about it, understand it better, and we're actively pursuing his plan in each one of the elements inside of his plan. Today we're going to focus on atonement, like I said. Lori and I won't be here. Steve will probably be speaking that day. So again, another opportunity for me to jump the gun right before you and maybe take all your material. I doubt it. So good thing Steve now is very, very equipped at adapting on the fly because of me. So last week we looked at repentance, not simply acknowledging our sin, but making any change we need to keep repentance into our life or sin out of our life. Another thing that has probably happened to many of us is about the time of our conversion, we should have repented and asked to be baptized and thereby being cleansed of our past sinful self. Each year during the feast, like I just mentioned, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we take a closer look and act on the sin of our personal lives. So why does God have yet another focus, another reminder, another glimpse of sin, and as a commanded appointment, atonement? If we've repented, we've been baptized, we go through the Passover season, why is atonement stuck in here right after, or right about the time of Christ's announced return? Before we start looking at that appointment and how it affects us today, we probably should get a good feel or revisit where sin comes from. Go to Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law." So we've just been reminded or told that we were born as sinners. Like it or not, we didn't have a choice. At least in this case, we didn't have a choice. By itself, it sounds like we don't have any hope. We're just born with it, a birth defect. How did I end up with this birth defect? Well, the Bible, and I won't get into all the scriptures, but we read through verse that we're told that one of God's archangels, Lucifer, decided he wanted to take for himself some of God's glory. And again, God will not dwell with anything that is unholy. So he stripped Lucifer of his name and gave him a new name, Satan. Then gave Satan a new dwelling place. He cast him down to the earth, which in the moment was void, other than God's spirit hovering over the surface. When I consider those events or how they took place, I think God has a little bit of sarcasm in him, maybe. I think he kind of said, Satan, you want to be in charge of something? I'm going to put you in charge of something. Here's an empty, void planet. But I don't think that was really God's end of the sarcasm. Because then he decided to create life on that planet. He's allowed Satan to have control, some power, I guess you could say, on this earth. But it's a very limited power. Satan wanted the real power. He doesn't have that, and now he's got very little to work with. God picks up some soil, molds and shapes it into his likeness, and breathes life into it, his life. Satan sees these new beings and thinks he can control and makes it his mission to do just that. But what could he do? How could he have power over this new being? Because he didn't create it. Go to John 8:44. John 8:44, you are from your father the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. Christ here makes it very clear that Satan's ability is simply deception. Do we believe that? That Satan's ability is simply deception? Because on a regular basis, I hear Satan blamed for a lot of other things. Flip Wilson, I know I'm showing my age because he was even before me a little bit. But one of his big lines was, "Oh, the devil made me do it." No, Satan didn't make him do it, but Satan can certainly coerce or deceive you into doing it. Satan, through his lies, he tempts humans. He lied when he told Eve, "You will not surely die." God had just told her, "You will surely die." And then with her choice of touching the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then convincing her husband to do the same, sin entered all mankind. Thereby, all humanity has been infected by that sin and often succumb to new sin. That's how you and I were born with a birth defect. Satan's biggest desire today is to get us to sin more often, more extreme. Through lies, he tempts us. Through lies, he accuses us. He's a false witness. He'll tell us we're not good enough, strong enough, good-looking enough. But again, the reality is his only power is deception. So to me, that raises some questions. Can Satan cause physical affliction? Does he cause physical affliction? We've got to go back to Job. Because we see that when God asked Satan about his righteous servant, Job, Satan responds with, in a sense, "I'm bypassing him." Because he knew Job would not allow himself to be deceived. But then Satan to God says this. Go to Job 2 and verse 4. Job 2 and verse 4. Then Satan answered God, "Skin for skin, all that people have, they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand." Satan didn't say, "Give it to me, let me do this." Satan said to God, "Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he, not all, he is in your power, but you spare his life." Satan didn't even think it was worth asking whether or not he could cause affliction to humans. He assumed that he'd have to tell God or try to coerce God into causing the affliction. That was in chapter 2. If you look back at chapter 1, the same dialogue takes place over Job's property and his children. God, in the moment, gave Satan the ability to lay hands on Job. Satan didn't have the ability prior. Satan deceives. If we agree with him, then God, not Satan, allows us to suffer the consequences of our decisions. I've used the term now a couple of times, birth defects. Is that Satan? I suppose in a big roundabout way you could say that. It probably has something to do with sin, because in Eden there was going to be no birth defects. Plants, animals, or humans. It's funny that as you read the account of Job, even his three friends knew that it was God who was in control of what happens to us. Because their discourses are all, Job, you must have did something wrong, and God is letting you know it. Even they assumed it was God, not Satan. After Adam and Eve sin, remember God cursed the land? And he cursed childbirth. I think it's much bigger than that. I think up until that very moment in time, there was an illness. The land, God said, from here on out, you're going to have briars. It's not simply a case where you're going to have to go and find your food. Because before, they could just walk through the garden and every tree had fruit on it. There was only one tree that they weren't supposed to touch. But they didn't have to work for their food at all. So when God cursed the land, he cursed Satan, and he cursed Eve's as far as birthing. I think there was a big, big change in everything that was taking place on earth. While all this is going on, I think God was letting all the universe know that he and he alone is in charge. But he does it through righteousness and love. The areas there where Satan thinks that he is in charge, wants to be in charge, tries to be in charge, is only through greed, pride, and hatred. He doesn't care about you and I in any way, shape, or form. Satan wants to control you and I. If we do not listen to his lies or act towards them, then he sees the hedges solid that God put around us. And he's going to go off for easier pickings. Just like he was about to do with Job. But if you or I decide to buy into even the tiniest of Satan's lies, deceptions, then he sees that hedge being removed, not by God, by you and I, because of our choices. And then Satan will take advantage of that crack in the armor, the wall. And he'll come in, and maybe at first it's somewhat minor, but he's going to make sure that crack expands further and further to the point that if he can, he will possess us with his demons. I've got a friend right now who has a loved one that's suffering from this. I don't think we consider often enough how bad the demonic world wants to be inside, to dwell inside of us. And I don't think we consider often enough the little tiny things we do that will allow that to take place. Can we get them out? We can. But it's going to take a lot more than earthly weapons. There's not a needle or a pill that's going to make it go away. I mentioned that God sent his Holy Spirit, and along with that, came the power for us to cast out demons. Are we doing that today? Yes, I'm talking about the type of demons that Christ cast out when he was traveling through the masses. But I'm also talking about the demon that lives inside of you and I right now. Because we still have little cracks, and they found their way in, and it's festering. And the longer we let it fester, it's going to get worse. Can Satan force us? Go to James 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The only thing he can do is to deceive us. When we hear the lie, turn away from it. I make it sound simple. Sometimes it is. A lot of times it's not. Because there's something there. He is dangling something in front of us that we go, oh, I want some of that. Maybe not all, but I want some of it. And I'm willing to negotiate for some of it. But he cannot force us. In addition to fleeing from it, more often than not, we're to stand still with the armor of God on us and utilizing the entire outfit against all that Satan throws at us. Because he'll keep throwing until he realizes this isn't doing any good. And then he flees from us. So now we have a good view of how we got here and what we're up against. Back to the question of why atonement? I repented. I've been baptized. I participate in the Passover every year. I'm looking forward to Christ's return. Why do I also need atonement? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, though it's a corporate or an event for the greater body, that event, that appointment focuses or is emphasized to the individual. I need to get sin out of my life. I need to remove the leavening from my household. But atonement, when you read through that, atonement was for the greater body. It was pointed, emphasized to the greater body. We as a whole, not just simply as individuals, but we as a whole. How do we act as a whole? Christ is coming back to the earth to dwell here with us. He cannot and will not dwell side by side with evil, even the tiniest speck of it. This means the earth must be fully cleansed, and that includes the body, the bride, God's people. We've been forgiven. We have been washed clean through baptism. But he wants us to be able to put on that white, white, white garment. Atonement is a wake-up call to the church. What have we allowed unclean to touch us as a whole? Remember back in the Torah, it talks about wearing a garment. If that garment touches something unholy, what happens to the garment? Becomes unholy. Something needs to be done with it. So how should we move forward to be a better body for Christ's return? Let's go to Malachi 3 and verse 7. It says, ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from your statutes and have not kept them. You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But then we say, how shall we return? Somehow as a body, we need to start considering, how are we neglecting God? What have we been allowing to infiltrate? Put cracks in our hedge. And we don't have time to start going down the list. And it's a big list. But our time is short. We need to start cleansing as best we can. In Luke 11, verse 32, the people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with the generation and condemn it because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And see, something greater than Jonah is here. So God sends Jonah, go throughout the city, let them know how evil they have been, what they're doing, how they're going about things, remind them who I am and what I'm capable of doing to them. Jonah finally does that. And what happens? The whole city, not just the leadership, the whole city says, okay, we slipped. We repent. So as a group, as a congregation, as the greater body, we're capable, just like Nineveh, of turning back to God. We need to start considering what we need to do that. God wants us as his people to prepare for Christ's return by being able to put on a spotless garment. And can we do that yet? Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and read through what God had the Israelite priests do on the Day of Atonement. Starting in Leviticus 16, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Did Satan cause their death? Nope. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come just at any time into the sanctuary, inside the curtain before the mercy seat that is upon the ark, or he will die. By Satan? Nope. For I appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. God dwells there, inside of the Holy Holies, on the mercy seat, behind the curtain. and not just Aaron, anyone was being told, you can't just simply come in there. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and shall have the linen undergarments next to his body. Fasten the linen sash and wear the linen turban. These are the holy vestments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and then shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So here the high priest Aaron has been told, you can't enter the Holy of Holies until you've got these clean garments on. You've been washed and bathed. You've cleansed yourself, but you've also atoned for yourself and your family, your household. He shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. And it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall slaughter the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall then take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of crushed sweet incense, and he shall bring it inside the curtain with him. So he's washed, he's cleansed, he's put on this new garment. Now he's taking in incense. We'll leave out verse 13. And he put the incense of the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the covenant, or he will die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the curtain and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Thus you shall make atonement for the sanctuary because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins, and so he shall do for the tent of meeting which remains with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one shall be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the sanctuary until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement on its behalf, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it each on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with its finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanliness of the people of Israel. Then when he has finished atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, sending it away into the wilderness by means of someone designated for the task. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to be a barren region, and the goat shall be set free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall enter the tent of meeting and shall take off. So Aaron's been wearing these linen vestments now, and now he's told he shall take off the linen vestments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his vestments. Then he shall come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, making atonement for himself and for the people. So Aaron had two changes of clothes. One he could take into the outer court, in a sense. But then waiting for him in there was a second set that were brand new. He wore them when he did the high priest duties, and then he went back in and he took them off and left them in there and come back out. But did you note all the purification that Aaron as the high priest had to go through in order to enter the Holy of Holies? There was a lot of purification. And a lot of it I don't understand. But God is holy, and we must become holy. And how he gets us there, it's up to him. But we got to do our part. Christ's coming necessitates that same commitment to our spotlessness. The body, the greater body, God's people, we have many spots in need of cleansing. We need to start eliminating, just like we were taught at Passover, or excuse me, at unleavened bread. What can we do to remove the leaven that has infiltrated the church, the greater body? And we don't do it with hatred. We do it with love. We don't do it with wisdom, or without wisdom and discernment. Which probably means we don't do it hastily. When I say that, yes, we get rid of sin as quickly as we can. But we're also dealing with humans. Some need more time than others. So we're gentle. Law enforcement uses the term de-escalate. We just start talking. We start creating an atmosphere where it's obvious that sin should not be here, cannot remain here. But we'll do this over time. We'll take time. Let God work his work in it as we go about the steps that we can do. It starts as individuals. Remember the beam in the eye? I'm not going to see very well if I don't first take care of the big flaws in my life. And it's for each one of us. We start with, what's the flaw in my life that I'm bringing in through the doors of the congregation? Do I need to ask for help, not only from God, but from others to deal with this? Will I receive help from God or others in dealing with this? But as we remove the speck in our eyes, the beams in our eyes, whatever it is, and we go about it in love, we're going to be able to go to each other and lift each other up. Help us through whatever the situation is going on. What can I do to help you? And by the way, while we're working on that, would you help me with this? I keep struggling with this over and over again. I want your prayers, But any insight you might have, any prodding you might have, exhortation, you can exhort me. As individuals, we should be looking forward to Christ's return, seeking the kingdom. But it can't stop there. It has to be the body. We have to be seeking Christ's return, his kingdom, as a oneness within the body. And there's going to be challenges in that at every turn. And as time gets closer to the end, it's going to get even more challenging. But let's be fully aware and active against everything that Satan is trying to throw or bring into the church.